Well, there's the hymn, Workman of God, Lose Not Heart, and it sounds like the workman of Glasgow also not losing heart. I'm used to noise when I'm preaching in the Far East, so it won't disturb me, so don't be concerned on my account, but I trust that you'll be able to concentrate. So let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious God and loving Father, we come to your word as those who hunger and thirst after righteousness with the desire that we might be filled. And we do ask this morning that despite the noise from outside, our hearts might be quietened within as we turn our attention to your word and pray most earnestly that you will speak to our hearts of yourself, that we may be enabled to see you and to understand something of your ways, that we may be strengthened in the conflict in which we find ourselves, that you may be glorified in everything that takes place in this church and in our lives. So, Father, we pray, help us in that heartening work of attending to the voice of your Spirit, that we may indeed be heartened for all that you call us to, for you are our sovereign protector, and we look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So there was a great silence over the land. And we turn our attention this morning to this incredible story here in chapter 14, where you have your Bibles open, or should have. And a situation where the children of Israel had experienced an incredible deliverance by the hand of God, and then suddenly they find themselves trapped. They'd come to Pi Hahiroth by Baal Zephon, and ahead of them lay the sea, on either side the desert, and behind them the destroying hordes of Pharaoh. And there they were, literally like rats in a trap. And like any rat in a trap, they're terrified. And they cry out to the Lord's servant Moses, and they said, was it because there were no graves in Egypt? Were all the crematorium full up? Were all the graveyards full up that you had to bring us here into the desert to die? Why didn't we stay back there in Egypt? We were safe there. We knew where we were. But now we're trapped. I suppose with the insight of hindsight, we can say, what an incredible thing. What a lack of faith these people had. Didn't they realize what God had done in redeeming them out of Egypt? Didn't they trust in God? Didn't they believe his promises? Had they forgotten God's mighty acts in Egypt for their redemption? But you know, we all have short memories. And if you've ever found yourself trapped, like they found themselves to be trapped, perhaps you can understand why they screamed at God. They'd launched out in faith on the promises of God. And perhaps you've done that. You've honestly sought to follow God's will and to obey his word, and you have moved along the path that you felt that God was putting there before you. And then suddenly that path disappears. And you're no longer sure like you once were. And everything that at one time seemed so simple and clear and straightforward, and you thought you knew where you were going, suddenly becomes confusion and a tangle and a mess, and you find yourself in a cul-de-sac, a dead end. Ahead of you lies an impossible sea. On either side stretches what looks like an endless desert. And to make it all worse, there is no way back. And your heart cries out to God, if you're honest, God, why am I here? What are you doing with me? Where have you gone? And if you think that's irreverent, you look into the Psalms, you look at Jeremiah, Has that not been the experience of men of God down through the ages? Well, one of the fundamental lessons that I think this chapter 14 has to teach us is that when you look ahead and see nothing, you are to look up, not give up, and you're to keep on moving. By faith, says the writer to the Hebrews, Moses persevered because he saw him who is invisible. What I'd like us to do this morning is to see some of the simple factors behind this story, that we might be helped to look up and not give up by seeing him who is invisible. And the first thing I want us to see is that God was not taken by surprise by all that happened. You see, when Israel suddenly found themselves trapped, it seemed as if the whole thing was coming apart at the seams, and their immediate response was, God has let us down. But you turn back to chapter 13 and look at verse 17 and verse 18. There it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. In other words, God hadn't let them down. Rather, they were spot on course in God's plan. Now, if the elders of Israel had sat down and planned the route, I think they would almost certainly have looked at the mass of people, the animals and the children and the old folk, and they said, the vital thing is we've got to get there as soon as possible. And the obvious way to go and the shortest way to go is up there along the coast road, the road that the Bible describes as the road through the Philistine country. But you see, that road along the Gaza Strip would take them to what were known as the five cities of the Philistines. Cities like Gaza and Ascalon and Ashdod. And what God knew, even if the elders of Israel did not know because they thought they were prepared for battle, as that verse says, was that this slave nation was not ready for confrontation. And so God ruled out what, humanly speaking, from the human perspective, might have been the most obvious way to do it. If you like, the answer to their prayers was a short one, and it was no, not that way. But God's no was for their salvation, not for their frustration. How much fretting we might save ourselves if we remember that. When God says no, it's for our salvation, not our frustration. Has God said no to that thing you've been praying about for so long? Are you tempted to listen to that voice that says God isn't interested in your problem? That God that you worship, he can't be trusted. He's letting you down. Said the writer to the Proverbs, lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths, even with a no. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So God wasn't taken by surprise. The second thing that I want us to know is that God was with them in all that happened. God was with them in all that happened. And graciously this invisible God gave them a visible reassurance of his presence, his constant guiding presence. And you've got it there at the end of chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or by night. And neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Now you'll discover in various other parts of Scripture that there were times that God spoke to them out of that pillar of fire and cloud. But the thing that I want you to notice is in chapter 14 at verse 19, that pillar of cloud does something unusual. In the second half of that verse it says, when the enemy was about to descend on them from behind, chasing them down through that channel into the sea, the pillar of cloud moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Up until the moment they had faced the sea, the impassable barrier, God had by his angel and the pillar of cloud gone before them and even led them to that point where they felt trapped. Now he was to point them to a path in which it was impossible to do anything other than go straight forward. You can't turn to the right and the left when there's a massive pillar of water either side of you, and when you're being chased from behind by the enemy. There's only one way to go. And at that moment, what Israel needed more than anything else was not guidance so much as a rear guard protection from the enemy. And that's precisely what God does. He moves to where he is most needed. He manifests himself in a way that was most suited to their need. They needed light to shine down that ocean bed to show them the way down the path that he had made. They needed to be hidden from the enemy. And they needed for the enemy to be thrown into confusion. And that's precisely what God did. He manifests himself where he is most needed, when he is most needed, and in a manner most suited to their need. A sovereign protector, unseen, yet forever at hand. And isn't his promise to us, I will never leave you? I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. And the fact of the matter is, he cannot fail you. And he cannot fail, for he is God and he has pledged his word. Even when you cannot see him there ahead of you, you see, when that light was shining from behind, it shone down on the path that he had made for them. They didn't see him, they but saw his light. And they were to move in the light that he had shown them on the path that he had opened for them. He was invisible. They could not see him. How wonderful those words in that hymn. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. He was there all the way, even when they couldn't see him, protecting them from the danger. It's interesting to notice, isn't it? Just as the word of God is a two-edged sword, so that manifestation of God's presence was a two-edged thing. To his people, he was light, he was protection, he was life. To the enemies, he was darkness and confusion and death. That's the imagery that you find in the words of the apostle in 2 Corinthians 2 when he says, "Through us God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, for we are to God the aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and also amongst those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." And whenever and wherever and however God manifests himself, it always has that two-edged effect. He saves or he condemns. The word of God hardens or it softens. It is a word of life or it is a word of death. God never leaves his people, but is there when he is needed. God is never taken by surprise. And then thirdly, I want us to see that God was redirecting their steps for his own purposes, or directing if you like, but in this case I think it was redirecting. Just look there at the beginning of chapter 14. It was a little detail that I hadn't noticed before. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back." Do you ever notice that there before? It's not easy to pinpoint precisely these ancient locations, and it's interesting to read all the books of experts who tell you it's here or it's there, but wherever it was, it doesn't affect the story. But the detail that you notice here is that they were told to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth by the sea. In other words, they were to turn northwards in the general direction from which they'd been coming. Now why? Why did God turn them to backwards? Why did he tell them to go back a while? Wasn't that courting trouble? Wouldn't the most sensible thing to have done would have been to have get as far away as possible and as quickly as possible? You know, as I read that, I could just imagine Miriam coming down to the tents at night and pulling back the canvas of her brother's tent and say, "Aaron, I need to have a word with you. What on earth do you think our brother's doing? I thought after all his years in the wilderness, he knew the way out. Yesterday he tells us to go south. Now he's telling us to go back north." And I wonder how dependable that cloud up there really is. Because we're not getting very far, are we? And I'm sure that both Moses and Aaron must have scratched their heads and wondered. And geographically speaking and emotionally speaking, they were 100% right. All that they said, humanly speaking, would have made sense. But you see, God had a reason, and it's there in verses 3 and 4. You're to turn back, verse 3 says, because Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his armies. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. In other words, God had a purpose in turning them back. He wasn't being arbitrary. He was out to gain glory for his own name. And he was to do it by enticing this man Pharaoh till he came out into the wilderness and overreached himself until he could be finally and ultimately destroyed, that his people might be totally unshackled from the past. Because it was that which would bring glory to God's name. Now I think when the Israelites were told to turn back, they may have been baffled by God's redirection. And when they heard the chariot wheels of Egypt thundering on the hills behind them, their worst fears would have been confirmed. But God was working his purpose out. God had written each individual sentence in that story. And God knew the sense of the final paragraph. And before Israel could see the whole story, and when that one sentence looked like a setback, it was nothing of the kind. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't that the Lord was being arbitrary. It was a part of the divine strategy whereby ultimately his victory over Egypt would be complete and his glory declared in the fullest possible sense. Now I think we need to remember that. Whether we find ourselves heading north or south, or suddenly turn from the east to the west, God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And when he may bring us into a situation and we are baffled, we need to set our sights as we look up on that ultimate purpose of his, that he will have the glory. Happy the man who, like Job in the midst of incredible difficulties, could cry out, "He knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. Gold that will the more perfectly reflect the glory of the master refiner's image." Peter takes up that image, doesn't he? And he says, "In this you rejoice greatly, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though tested by fire, may result and be proved to be genuine and result in praise and in glory and in honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So God was not taken by surprise. God was with them in the way that he was most needed at their point of need. He had a purpose in it, this redirection of the path that they were taking. And then fourthly and finally, I believe that God expected them both to stand firm, but at the same time to move on. And that sounds like a contradiction, so I'll try and explain. You see in verse 5 of chapter 14 that Pharaoh is true to his character and true to his colors. When God first came through Moses to Pharaoh with a perfectly reasonable request that the Israelites be released for a 3-day religious festival, all Pharaoh was worried about was how much he would lose in building his own kingdom and looking after his own interests. And that blinded him and deafened him to hearing the word of God. His very own firstborn had been slaughtered. And yet he has now even forgotten that. Perhaps he thinks that God has got no more weapons in his arsenal, that God couldn't possibly do any more, that this time he'll gamble and get away with it. Because what he says there in verse 5 and following is, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go. We have lost their services." He lost the men who made his bricks. He lost his skilled craftsmen, those who did those exquisite carvings. He lost craftsmen in gold and silver and bronze like Bezalel and Oholiab. They'd gone. And he was so obsessed with his own selfish interests that hardened him against the word of God for a kingdom in this world, that he goes out after them again. But the other thing that you notice in these verses, not only was Pharaoh true to character, the children of Israel were also true to their character and their colors. They were still of a slave mentality. And when their past masters started marching up to them, and when they caught the sight of the glint of the sun in their armor, fear, terror seized their hearts. These were the people they had served all their lives.
These were the people their ancestors had served for over 400 years. They had never been able to break free. They had never been released from the crack of the whip. And no sooner had they caught the sight of them than instinctively that voice came into their hearts, "You don't stand a chance against them." Moses, didn't we say, leave us alone? Moses, didn't we tell you to leave us with the Egyptians? Better to serve them than to die in the desert. That was their response. No fight. And before it had even come to a confrontation, emotionally they'd already given in. The phantoms, if you like, from the past had them cowering in fear. When you turn over into the New Testament, you'll find again and again, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happen to them in the wilderness as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us. The scripture so often sees Egypt and all its slavery as a picture of the world, and it speaks of salvation in terms of that great redemptive act of the Exodus. And when you think of that in that context, who amongst us, as we have sought to walk as Christians, have not been paralyzed with that same sense of helplessness and fear as the sins that enslaved us, the failures and the weaknesses of the past come, their armor glinting in the sun and the daylight of the daily world around us. And we hear the crack of the whip, and we hear the sound of the chariot wheels and the noise of the horses, and the voice of the evil one comes to us and he says, "You know you can't escape. You know there's no way out. You know you're going to fall again."
That's why in verse 13, Moses says to the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord." These Egyptians, these phantoms from your past captivity, you will see today and you will never see them again. I think there's an echo of that in Paul's words in Romans 6 when he says,
"You're no longer enslaved by sin. Sin no longer has any right to enslave you.
Because Christ has so dealt with it in his cross
that right is taken away." So he says, "Don't offer the parts of your body to sin, but offer yourselves to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin shall not be your master. Thanks be to God, you were once the slaves of sin, but you've now been set free. You've become the slaves of righteousness."
When you go down through the rest of that story, you have these graphic words in verse 28 of chapter 14. "The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea was covered. Not one of them survived." And then in verse 30, "That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore." No wonder when you come into chapter 15, you have that glorious song of Moses. Moses and the Israelites sung this song to the Lord: "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My father's God and I will exalt him." And you will go through the Psalms and find again and again that this experience where there was not one of them left, where the bodies of the Egyptians lay dead upon the shore, was something that caught the mind and the imagination and the understanding and the heart and the response of the psalmist. God not only redeemed them from Egypt, he liberated them from that slavery totally by burying those past taskmasters. Not one of them survived.
And you come to the book of Revelation and read that the evil one has been cast down, and they overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. And you come to chapter 15, and there is the glass you see in Revelation. And the great numerous crowd that are standing victorious at the edge of that sea. It says they were given harps by God. And what did they sing? They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? So Moses says, stand firm. Don't be afraid. But standing firm is not the same thing as standing still. And in verse 15 of chapter 14, just after Moses has said to them, stand firm, indeed stand still, God says to Moses, wait a minute, Moses. Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell Israel to move on. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand, go through the sea. Moses, you've got your equipment. I've already touched that staff that's in your hand. Moses, you have the assurance of my presence. Moses, you have experienced my protection. Moses, you are quite right to stand there praying and crying out to me, but move, man, move! I think if I'd have been in Moses' shoes, I would have expected and wanted a greater miracle, wouldn't you? Do you know what I mean? Couldn't the mighty God have sent fire down from heaven and burnt up all the armies? Or perhaps he could have taken a leaf out of Star Trek and in some magical way beamed them all up and then beamed them all down on the other side of the river or the sea. Do you know, God doesn't work like that. And when God intervenes in some miraculous way, it is with a surprising economy. And never in a way that would bypass the need for his people to exercise faith and trust. He divided the waters. But he demanded that his people move forward in faith through the waters. He shone his light from that pillar. But he demanded that his people walk in the light that he had given them. And it must have taken a tremendous step of faith to walk out into that light with those towering walls of water either side threatening at ever any moment to have swamped them entirely. How often we wish that God could provide some instant magical solution to our problems. God is not in the business of magic. He's in the business of motivation, of mobilization. He has redeemed us. He has created in us a new heart and a hunger for God. He has promised that he will never leave us. He has given us his Holy Spirit. He has promised he will never forsake us. He will hold back those watery walls from swamping us. He will shine divine light on the path ahead over those slippery rocks. But you and I have to move. We have to go. He will not bypass the response of obedient faith. The way of safety, says Alexander McLaren, does not open up until we are hemmed in and Pharaoh's chariots are almost come up. It often leads into what we think are real perils. It often has to be entered into and ventured on in the dark, with the wind blowing in our faces. But if we tread it in faith, the fluid will be made solid. The pathless will be made possible. Or any other apparent impossibility will be realized before our confidence shall be put to shame. Or any real evil reach us. Why stand there crying out to me? Tell Israel to move on. Shall we pray? Strengthen our faith, O God, in all that you are. Overcome our fears. Forgive our slave mentality. Grant that we may enter fully into your victory and walk in the light of your presence, even when you hide yourself from us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.